Heavenly Father, we pray that we'd have ginormous ears this evening so that we can hear what you say. And we pray, Lord, that we'd have hearts that be very keen to put your word into practice. Amen. Bit of a health warning tonight, folks. There's some quite difficult verses to cover this evening in terms of not difficult to understand, but difficult to hear. But if you can bear it to the end, it does get considerably brighter from verse 6 onwards. If James's letter could be said to have something like a centre of gravity, I would say we've reached it. Let me give you some reasons why I think we're in the centre of the book. The language about God is at its most dense in this part of the letter. The subjects being talked about are more weighty in their nature than those discussed earlier, because James finally gets to the heart of the matter and talks about some really big doctrines about God. And it is these central doctrines which drive the letter of James forwards. Elsewhere in the letter, these truths have been alluded to, but here James puts his cards on the table, so to speak, and gets right to the heart of what he wants to say. And because these matters are so big and have such gravitas, he doesn't pull his punches. And the gloves come off, and the language here is stronger than anywhere else in the book. For example, all the way through the letter, he's referred to the people he's writing to as my brothers, or in chapter 2, my dear brothers. But now he drops that, and in verse 4 just calls them you people, you adulterous people, actually. The argument reaches its peak, both theologically and emotionally. And I would say that if this letter was an organism, for example, then this passage would be its beating heart. Now, I've got 3 points this evening. The first is this. Friendship with the world is adultery against God. And this comes from verses 1 to 4. In chapter 2, you may remember, James took a look at the Sunday meetings, and we saw that double-mindedness wasn't just present on an individual level, but had spread throughout the entire church, in fact. Do you remember in their Sunday meetings, they were showing favoritism and judging people with worldly standards? And James takes a look at the church again in verse 1 of our passage and says, "What causes fights and quarrels among you? Don't they come from your desires that battle within you? You want something, but you don't get it. You kill and covet, but you can't have what you want. You quarrel and fight." Inside of them, and sometimes inside of us perhaps, there is a converted heart which knows the Lord Jesus and wants to follow him in some ways, but has fallen back in love with the world and is beginning to flirt with it. And this is a Christian which is really living by the world's wisdom, which we looked at last time. A split personality, if you like, with a messed up heart, with selfish ambition warring in it, and that war leads to war throughout the whole church. In verse 2, the focus is very much on me, my pleasure, my desires, my wants, me, 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 me. And that self-centered mentality will obviously make us battle each other when we meet. Because if I'm trying to get my way in life, and I'm trying to make you fulfill my desires, and if you're trying to do exactly the same thing, then when we meet, we'll just end up trying to manipulate each other. Verse 2. You quarrel and fight. You do not have because you do not ask God. And when you do ask, you don't receive because you ask with wrong motives, that you may spend what you get on your pleasures. Now, when in verse 2 he says there, you kill and covet, sort of halfway through verse 2, my hunch is that he's probably not talking about literal murder. If he was talking about literal murder, surely he would have mentioned that near the beginning of the letter, and possibly would have spent rather longer discussing it and talking about it. I mean, just imagine if James was writing to St. Peter's and he was asking, you know, how everything was going. And we said, yeah, the midweek meetings are going pretty well. Ladies' afternoon fellowship on top form. Someone brought along some delicious cakes last week. Would highly recommend them. One old lady went berserk and beat a few others to death with a walking stick, but the cakes were spot on. I mean, surely if it was literal murder, it wouldn't be glossed over in that way, but he'd want to draw it out and make more of a deal of it. But nevertheless, it is quite a good way of summing up how they're treating each other. They've got these strong desires to get their way on certain issues, probably, from verse 3, financial issues. And it comes out in kind of a slightly sinister way, because it's disguised in Christian activity. What they do in verse 2 is they begin to pray about their desires. Normally a really good thing to do. Prayer is natural for a Christian and a natural way to want to change things in the world. It's an automatic response as children of God, and usually that's great. The trouble is, in this particular example, their prayers don't get answered because they are so ungodly. Dear Lord, please could I have more money so I can spend it entirely on myself. Amen. It's not a prayer that trips off the tongue, is it? And when those sorts of prayers get prayed, heaven is silent. Because although the person does the spiritual act of praying, they really want the worldly result. It's sort of selfish worldly action, but it's clothed in Christian garb, and it's the sort of action that the worldly wisdom from last time would approve of, and of course, heaven is silent when those prayers get prayed. And let's face it, sometimes we can be tempted to pray like that. Maybe we dress our prayers up a little bit better than I did. I don't know. Lord, please make my children successful so they can have happy lives. Lord, please can we have better jobs so we can go on holiday more often, and so on and so on. It's really a Christian living for the world, converted but living for the world. And we've seen this going on all the way through the book up to now. And finally, in verse 4, in no uncertain terms, James just calls it for what it is. Verse 4. You adulterous people. Don't you know that friendship with the world is hatred towards God? Anyone who chooses to be a friend of the world becomes an enemy of God. Now, at long last, he's calling double-mindedness for what it really is. And he's telling them that they are spiritually adulterous people who hate God. And I think that ought to blow our minds, that it's even possible for a Christian to live like that. Especially when we consider that he's writing to Jews. Adultery was an abomination in the Old Testament law and also Jewish custom. And this is the most vivid way that he can think of saying to them, you are double-minded. And it goes well beyond anything he said in the letter so far. And it must have left his readers reeling. The accusation carries intense shame to be called an adulterer in a Jewish community. And it also carries latent threat as well, because the punishment for adultery was all too well known in the Old Testament law, the law of Moses, which James has appealed to so often in this letter. And in this section, he just about insults every aspect of their spirituality. Their prayers don't even warrant an answer because of their hidden motives. Their ignorance of even fairly basic spiritual truths is just obvious. And even their emotions betray them as they assume that all is well in their relationship with the Lord, but actually they've become his enemy. And the point is that God has made us and he's redeemed us through Jesus' death on the cross, and therefore he does have a claim over us. But if we fall in love with the world, we commit adultery against him. And James says that's a hateful thing to do, verse 4. Because anybody who commits adultery, think of a marriage, for example, is the most obvious place, it hurts the person whom is being offended against. And that's what these people have done, spiritually speaking, against God. And maybe we have done that from time to time as well. So if you believe that your heart is divided, if you think your loyalties are maybe mixed, just be clear about the way God will see it. He will see it as though you're having an affair. And that leads to our second point this evening. adultery provokes God's jealousy, from verse 5. Let's take a look at verse 5. Or do you think that Scripture says without reason that the Spirit he caused to live in us envies intensely? I reckon chapter 4, verse 5 is probably the main thrust of the letter as a whole. That word envy in verse 5 possibly could be better translated as jealousy, as in the NIV footnote at the bottom of your Bibles. Now, jealousy is a misunderstood word. Often jealousy is a bad thing, but sometimes it can be a good thing as well. And the way to tell the difference is whether or not a person who is jealous has an exclusive claim over the thing in question. So, for example, I play a bit of tennis in my spare time. I am a terrible tennis player, and I like playing. So if you ever get a chance to play me, you should do so, because even if you were blindfolded and had a wooden leg and you left your wooden leg behind, you would still win, I promise. But nevertheless, I like playing. But supposing one day a fit of madness came over me and I entered a competition, a tennis competition, and I got beaten, but then I became really jealous because somebody beat me and they claimed the trophy. Well, that would be a wrong jealousy, because I've got no absolute and rightful claim over the trophy in that case. There's nothing in nature, for example, which declares that I must be the best in tennis. Likewise, the person who thought they deserved the role of managing director but doesn't get it, or the person who's less popular at school, or the man who covets his neighbour's larger house, those are all examples of wrong jealousy. But nevertheless, there is a right jealousy as well. If two people are married, each spouse has a rightful and exclusive claim over the other. So if one person wanders off and has an affair, it is right that the other person is jealous. In fact, there would be something really quite wrong with the marriage if the other person wasn't jealous. Now, we've already established that God has a rightful claim over us because he made us and he redeemed us. We are his people. So how do you think God will react when we two-time him? How will God react when we claim to be his, sing his praises and pray to him, but then yearn for what the world yearns for? How will God react when we have a love affair with the world? And the answer is, verse 5, he will be jealous. Now, about 1,000 years before James was written, King Solomon in the Old Testament, the wisest man of the Old Testament, wrote a lot about jealousy. And in one particular verse, he makes the point that jealousy is the strongest human emotion, even stronger than love. And the point is, I think, that it is a really, really bad idea to provoke the most powerful being in existence to the strongest possible angry emotion. It is a cataclysmically bad idea. You'd be far better off getting between a bear and her cubs, or a lion and its mate, than doing that to God. It's a dreadful idea. Suicidal. About 10 years ago, I was invited to a wedding, and as usual with weddings, there was a reception in the evening where people were eating and drinking round large tables and chatting away. And people were tending to chat away in their pairs, husband and wives. And one particular couple really caught my attention because they were being extremely affectionate towards one another. But what caught my eye was the fact that the woman seemed to be flirting with a man that she did not come in with. I was convinced it was a different man. And very deliberately, she slipped her sandal off her shoe and rubbed her foot against the man's leg, and he was clearly ecstatic that he'd been shown so much affection. And I looked around, but nobody showed even the slightest bit of concern. They're all engrossed in their own conversations, except for one man who was sat on the far side of the table. And he was glaring at her. And his eyes were white. I'll never forget his eyes. You know the way when people get really, really angry, their eyes go really, really white? Well, that's how his eyes were. They were white with jealousy. And then it was obvious to everyone you're the man she came in with. That's why you're glaring at her, isn't it? You're jealous. And here at last, in James, we see why all of the problems on the ground, which James has written about in such detail and such length, are such a big issue. Because up in heaven, God is jealous. Now, in verse 17 of chapter 1, we were introduced to the idea that God does not change like shifting shadows. And here we're told that he is a jealous God. And if you combine those two truths together, that God is jealous and God is unchanging, then what you're basically left with is a God who is always jealous. And that combination of being jealous and unchanging is very potent, because it means it's always applicable. It's as applicable today in 2012 as it was back then, because God is the same yesterday, today and tomorrow. He is the God who is always jealous. And this is how jealousy ties all of the themes of the book together. God's jealousy desires every part of every Christian who belongs to him in everything that they do. And therefore, he not only wants them, for example, to confess with their mouths that they have faith, but to demonstrate that in the things that they do as well. And throughout the book, we've seen numerous examples of half-hearted or double-minded Christians in very weak commitment to God. And if you think about it, being half-hearted and being double-minded is exactly the same thing. They're half-hearted precisely because they're double-minded. They've got two things to focus on. And their hearts are divided. They are focusing on their lover, the world, which is luring them away. And this spiritual adultery causes a jealous reaction inside of God. It's not for nothing that it says in Deuteronomy, "The Lord your God is a jealous God. His anger will burn against you and will destroy you." And that's written to God's own people in Israel. And it is a really, really bad idea to provoke God's jealousy against us. And sometimes we do treat him that way, when we are wooed by the world and swayed by its delights, and we are led away from the Lord. And what you would expect at the end of verse 5 is thunderbolts and lightning. If things are really that bad, it's game over. That's the end. We've kind of had a Mike Tyson knockout punch to our faith, and we might as well just go home and wait for the inevitable judgment to fall. But that's not what we get. What we get is verse 6. "But he gives us more grace." It's a wonderful, wonderful verse. It's kind of a funny phrase if you think about it. It begs the question, more grace than what? Well, more grace than the Mount Everest-sized problem we've just been talking about. That's what we've got more grace than. And this leads to our third and final point this evening. God's jealousy is answered by God's grace, verses 6 to 10. Jealousy is the big theme of James, and it is the doctrine which drives the letter forward, and it is a very rich and rewarding doctrine to be acquainted with, because despite all of the negative threats which jealousy represents, it does have one very powerful positive effect. It wants the person it is jealous over. Think about it. If God didn't love us and wanted a relationship with us, he wouldn't be jealous. It is precisely because he wants a relationship with us that he is jealous over us. The question, though, is how do we survive a relationship with him if it is in our nature to occasionally wander off and flirt with the world around us and he is jealous? This is a deep, deep problem. But verse 6 seems to indicate that the answer to this question is God's own provision, namely God's grace. He provides the solution to double-mindedness. So if double-mindedness is an issue for you, and you think it might be, this is definitely the part to focus on. But before we can dive into God's grace, it's important to notice from verse 6 who can benefit from it? And surprisingly, the answer is not everybody. Verse 6. God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Only the humble can benefit from God's grace. The proud can't access it because God opposes them. So therefore, in our dealings with the Lord God Almighty, we must be humble. And that might mean admitting our shortcomings and confessing to this lover on the side, so to speak, and sort of saying to the Lord, look, Lord, I think I have two-timed you on this one. But for the humble, there are these wonderful honeypots of God's grace to dive into. And how we do that is spelt out in verses 7 to 10 in a mixture of commands and promises. Let's look at them. Verse 7. Submit yourselves then to God. Resist the devil and he'll flee from you. Come near to God and he will come near to you. Wash your hands, you double-minded. Grieve, mourn and wail. Change your laughter to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord and he will lift you up. It took me quite a while to actually work out what's going on in verses 7 to 10. But I think basically anything which is of this world and which is a hindrance to our relationship with the Lord should be repented of. And there are a bunch of promises in there which will help us do that. And anything which involves getting closer to God is definitely something which should be approved of and done. And there are a handful of promises in there tucked away to help us do that as well. So what we're basically doing is we're disposing of the lover on the side and we're flinging ourselves back onto our husband, the Lord. That's kind of the gist of it. And we grab God's honeypots of grace to help us do that. So let's look at them. Verse 7. Submit yourselves to God. In other words, stop fighting him and resisting him, but on the contrary, resist the devil and he will flee from you. We will never learn to resist the world with its charms and its pulls if we cannot resist its prince. Satan is powerful, but he is beaten because Jesus beat him on the cross. And even though chapter 3, we saw last week, he continues to pump out this worldly wisdom, we mustn't be those who lap it up, but we must resist him, and the promise is he will flee. And if you're struggling with temptation at the moment, don't believe the lie that you're forced into sin, because you're not. Because of what Christ has done, we have this marvelous promise to cling to. And it's a promise that we can claim here and now, today. You don't need a shaman to resist Satan. You just need to claim what is already yours in Christ. Verse 8. Come near to God and he will come near to you. We need to keep saying to one another, God will always have us back. It doesn't matter what you've done. God will have you back. Provided that you haven't renounced Christ in some full and final way in life, and the very fact that you're here in church tonight probably indicates that you haven't, there is always a way back. But you don't know me, you don't know what I've done, except it doesn't matter. God will always have us back. Come near to God, and he will come near to you. That is why James is writing this letter, of course. It's to get them back to God. And because he's done everything for us in Christ already, there is this onus on us to take advantage of all that and to draw near to him. And when we do that, amazingly, he draws near to us. He doesn't play hide and seek, but he comes near to us. Do you remember the very first talk we had on James from chapter 1? I said at the beginning, despite being sure you're a Christian, do you ever get that experience that maybe, as George Lucas would put it, God seems to live in a galaxy far, far away? I used to be in a prayer triplet in London that met weekly, and one person in the group constantly complained that God seemed to be far away from him. And each time, the other brother in the group kept saying to him, do you ever pray midweek? Do you ever sort of, you know, have a quiet time and pray, you know, outside of Sunday? And each time the response was the same. And he said, no, never. I don't like praying. Well, that's the reason. That's why God feels far away. But we're told here, come near to him and he will come near to us. Let's keep going. Verse 8. Wash your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Reminds us of that song we sung just before we had the reading. And you may remember from last week that purity was the very first mark of heavenly wisdom. And we said, what does it mean to be pure? And we said, well, consider pure water as an example. Pure water is H2O and nothing else. Contaminated water is water plus a whole load of other things. But pure water is just H2O. So being pure means to be of a single substance. It's to be single-minded in our devotion to the Lord. It's the complete opposite of the double-mindedness that they're told to repent of in verse 8. Verse 9, breathe, mourn, and wail. Change your laughter to mourning and your joy to gloom. I wonder, how often do we do this? How often do we wail because there are things in our life which are hindering our relationship with the Lord? Part of getting rid of the old lover is wailing over the fact that we've got one at all. And although it is absolutely correct to say that repentance and feeling sorry are not the same thing, repentance means to sort of turn around 180 degrees and to walk away from sin. Feeling sorry by itself doesn't necessarily mean anything. But nevertheless, although that's true, sometimes there is a place for emotion. And James says to them, wail over this double-mindedness that has come into your life. Because if we're not prepared to wail, if we don't feel sorry in any way at all, probably we won't be prepared to kick this lover out and dispose of them, give them the boot. Verse 10. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will lift you up. And when we do all of these things, when we banish the lover on the side, so to speak, and we humbly fling ourselves back onto our husband, to our surprise, he's pleased to see us. And he welcomes us back. He lifts us up. And he restores us. And next time we'll see what that looks like in practice. But this is a wonderful way back to the Lord. Not only are we fully forgiven through what Jesus has done on the cross, but God has even made provision for us to live in a relationship with him right now, which does not involve cheating him. And in verses 6 to 10, there are wonderful honeypots of God's grace. And we should definitely pray that we should dive into them. You know, sometimes people, when they're giving their testimony, they make it sound as though before conversion they were absolutely terrible. Then one day they came to the Lord, and ever since then they've been kind of whiter than white. One thing I really like about James is it's quite realistic about the sin that can go on in a person's life after they've turned to the Lord. And the remedy is grabbing the grace. He has made provision for that, and made provision for us to walk with him in a way which does not involve cheating on him. I think that's a wonderful thing. And there's tons of grace in verses 6 to 10. Why don't we pray that we grab some of it? Heavenly Father, on our better days, we would say that we would long to walk after you with a single-minded devotion, with a pure heart, in an upright life, in a way which isn't sidetracked by any type of distraction. And yet there are plenty of times in our life, Lord, where that is not the reality, where the enchantment of the world is all too luring and pulls us away, and our devotion to you is watered down, and we begin to think lightly of what Jesus did for us on the cross. And we pray, Lord, that as a church family, we would grab verses 6 to 10 and exploit all of those resources you've given us to walk humbly with you. Amen.